Turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter again. Look at verse 9 today. We're reading verses 9 and 10. Looking at 9 today, we're reading 9 and 10. Let me start back with 8 because the "in him" has reference to the Christ at the end of verse 8. So it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So it's very clear the subject of this verse, verse 9, although it is expanded in the midst of it, but the subject is the Lord Jesus Christ, and allow me to assert right at the beginning here that this is the central thesis of the book, and it's repeated compactly, if you will, in verse 11 of chapter 3, in which the apostle says, "Christ is all and in all." So this is, he needs to make this point. So we have verses 9 and 10, as I say. We have a kind of a "Christ is all," if you will, if you can take that. 3:11 as the statement. "Christ is all" is kind of verse 9, and the "in all," if you will, is verse 10 here. But it's just way too big. You could do a whole sermon series on each one of these, but they come in a flow, and that we're not going to do that. But I'm just going to deal with 9 today, Lord willing. I want, as a little further introduction, to attempt the setting one more time. Notice that he has just come from "anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." The apostles' alternative, if you will, is the centrality of the deity of Christ and all then that he is for believers, which one can say is simplistic. Surely there are so many other things that would be more powerful alternatives. And that's not where the apostle goes. And allow me to kind of digress and just talk a little bit here. If you're interested at all in the evangelical awakening from the 1700s, as of course you probably know that I am, started off with Whitfield and Wesley, and then you try to figure out how did we get from the Puritans of the 1660s. You know, if you've got Owen and Goodwin and Flavel and Manson and all these, they're writing in 1660. But by the time we get to the 1730s, it's like they never existed. And then you get a man like Philip Doddridge in England who's running a seminary, a Congregationalist seminary, and he had the grief, I'm sure. This is prior to the awakening, so this would have been in the 20s or 30s, so the 1700s, and people would come in Orthodox and come out Arians, in Orthodox, out Arians, and they would just they would be sticking their thumbs in here saying, "Well, I have become convinced of," and this is the Philip Doddridge that we sing his hymns. I mean, it's not like he has theological defects. He doesn't. It's the spirit of the age that just kind of wafts in on the breeze. And that's what was happening in Colossae. And that's what happens to every single one of us, without exception, in this room, that we are in some way sons and daughters of our age. And the apostle is dealing with that fact in the proper way. Now, what is the proper way? It is not some, may I say, intellectual refutation. Truth is imbibed by faith. There is, and I'm about to embark on what I hope is biblical, sound understanding of what the apostle is saying here in this verse. I don't want some kind of, you know, floaty answer, but I will say that these are mysteries, and the understanding is met by faith, and that is true in every realm, both entrance in the Christian life and progress in the Christian life. We take some things as if, well, if I just, you know, understand the meaning of words, exegete it correctly, think soundly, you can very easily end up where Philip Doddridge's students did. And it took the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to change that ethos, if you will. And he changed, of course, the whole society in so doing, but they were always looked down on because they didn't have intellectual priority. And they always were on the outs in society. So, all that to say that how do I receive truth today, here, always? Lord Jesus, when he was about to heal somebody, didn't say, "Now, do you know that I am very God of very God?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Do you have faith? Do you have faith?" And that is how we understand. That statement in Hebrews 11 is crucial for us. By faith we understand that the worlds were not made, right? The things that we see were not made by things that they just didn't kind of happen. Okay. That's my prologue here today. So the first point that the apostle is making, and these things, all of them are, in some sense, beyond us. But we need to take them in as they are given to us. He says, verse 9, I'll just repeat it again. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In this man dwells all of God." Statement number one. And it's clear to whom he's speaking. He's speaking of Christ, the last word in verse 8. This is the man, Jesus, who walked the earth. So we need to look at what that means with regards to Christ. We need to look at what that means for who God is. And first of all, for Christ. The apostle is asserting that he is fully God. With three key words here to understand. All, fullness, and what is translated here, Godhead. Actually, most translations today use the word deity, probably a little better translation, but we do need to understand what that means. But notice the all. You know, if I was a Jesus only oneness person, I'd say, see? Jesus says, all God, come on now. See, you can't take one statement and blow it up. But you have to take it in the context of all of the scriptures. But it's clear that he's saying that he is God proper. He is the essence of God. Now, here's where we are at the edge of language and thought. For in him dwells all the fullness of God. So I can say all of deity. Well, so he's God. That's where the oneness folks go. Jesus is God, full stop. Don't go any further than that. But of course, we have to go further than that. The Son, but I say we're at the edge of language and thought. The Son possesses all of deity, as does the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now we're way out of our depth in both language and logic. But that's what the Apostle says. But it's clear when he says Christ, he's referring to the man, Christ Jesus, who walked the earth in his, Paul's, lifetime. Not some floating thing that kind of looked like a man, but a real man. He's fully man. And, of course, the thrust of this two-verse set of statements is, says, and you are complete in him. It's one thing to assert that Jesus is God. But the important thing for you and me is that he's fully man. It's not possible that we would be complete in him if he were not. And that's why I wanted to read that Hebrews 2 passage. Verse 17, he says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. But not just fully man, but he goes on to say, of course, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He went far beyond that in that sense. He's not just like us in the flesh. He's perfect man. He's also God, and he's the designated high priest, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's all of that for us, but he has to start by being perfect God and perfect man. Notice in this passage the verse in Hebrews 2. It says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. That's a summary there. It's also a test there. In what way might he not be, if there's any way in which he is not fully man? We got a big problem. Because we are fallen in every faculty. If there's some way that the Lord Jesus is not who we are, then that is not saved, so to speak. We need all of the humanness of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we need all of his God-man-ness and what he performs for us. So I'm anticipating my next point, which is that the results then meet our need. We're describing the Lord Jesus as man and as God. And we can rightly do that. He can be thought of and spoken of after God, if you will, and after man. As John says in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But then it goes on and says, and we beheld His glory. So you see the two are right there side by side. The glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father. The one who was in the bosom of the Father has now become flesh. And we are beholding that glory. What is important here is that we see that there are two natures here, and the we can say that, well, here's man and here's God, and they are together, and you put that together in your mind and it's like oil and water. The one who created all things has entered into the womb of a woman, has been united with human flesh. What does that look like? How can that be in reality? The one who fills all things. It's not just that he created all things. He fills all things and he upholds all things. And he is now, 4 weeks along, about like that, right? So I say you begin to see why Arianism takes hold. Of course, it was the free thinking was sweeping England in the early 1700s. And how does it get into the church? Well, it wafts in on the breeze, doesn't it? And that's true for all of us. We think that we are Christians because we've been born again, and we think that we are in some sense impervious. We are not at all impervious to the spirit of the age. We're not. But the two natures are clearly taught. Those two are there in the John 1:14 that I just read. You see it in Romans 1, 3 and 4. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. See, there's the one side. and declared to be what? The Son of God with power according to the Spirit, holiness. Right there. Now, can we, in our understanding, and maybe even in spiritual understanding, understand the God-man? As the hymn says, 'tis mystery all. That is speaking of Christ and his death, but that's true of everything about him. But it was certainly necessary that he be fully man. So I just picked up from Hebrews 2:17. Whatever is not fully human, body, soul, spirit, would not be fully redeemed. We have great need at every level, and the Lord Jesus meets us in who he is at that level. It's necessary that he be fully God. Now, there is both bold statement and nuance here. It says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is Paul speaking of Christ's deity in some pre-incarnate state? No, he's speaking of the man, Jesus. In him, he said, Christ. I mean, in some sense, the Son of God was not Christ until he came. The one, he was the Son, he was not the Messiah. He was designated, he was the elect one, but he was not the Messiah until he came. So this is who the apostle is speaking of. But we have need of him not only to be fully man, we have need of him to be fully God. And how can we wrap our minds, our hearts, can go out to him in faith? But of course that is what the kind of faith that is given. But he says, dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Notice the piling up of adjectives here. All, fullness, bodily. He is piling them one on another. It's not just a part. And we cannot, in some sense, fully understand that. We know that it is true. It's for us. It's given for us. We need to wrap our minds and our hearts around it. But let me say that our actual understanding comes by faith. And that is true of every true teaching in the Scriptures. Oh, I don't know why I was reading in John this morning. I guess I wasn't. I was reading Matthew. And the Lord Jesus says before he heals someone, do you believe? He doesn't say, as I just said, he doesn't say, do you understand? He says, do you believe? And as Augustine says, we believe in order that we may understand. And we, in our age, we say, that can't be. That must be wrong. That's mysticism. There is no understanding right understanding that is not preceded by faith. And that is particularly true here. So when the apostle says here, all of God, he's not just making some bare statement, as I say, that Jesus is God, or we would all have to become oneness apostles. The necessary follow-on from that is that there is one God forever existing in the three persons. That's a necessary follow-on. So as Moses says in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, the Lord, is one. The apostle, in the same apostle, 1 Corinthians 8, it very consciously, I think, says, For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So he takes the great Shema from Deuteronomy 4, and says, yeah, there's one, the Father and the Son. Now, wrap your head around that, if you will. No one can. That is received by faith. And those who insist on full understanding will reject. And that's how we get a revival of Arianism. The Son possesses all of deity. That's what he says. In him, all the fullness of deity. Okay? He's not, now, by the way, we have Godhead in him, in the New King James. We need to be very clear what this word means. Okay? He's not talking about, you know, some godlike attributes. Okay? There is a word that does mean that. That's not what he's talking about. This word clearly means God. Godness. So he himself is God. He's the essence of deity. Put it that way. He doesn't use the word essence. We like that word here. The problem, of course, is he's not merely asserting that the Lord Jesus is God, but he would very readily and does assert that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God in the same way. And that, of course, is both three in one, and how do you get that? Well, you don't get it in some logical fashion. But clearly, the Lord Jesus has all of that which God is. He has life in himself. He gives it because he is it. When John is speaking in the prologue there in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, In him was life. He's not talking about some pagan god who gives life someplace. He is life. And he gives life. Where does eternal life come from? God. He gives it because he not has it, he is it. You can read the Gospel of John from that point of view. All the Gospel of John is saying this kind of thing. The Lord Jesus is God, and he's showing it here and here and here and here and this way and this way and this way. Sometimes he's saying it more explicitly, like in the prologue, chapter 1. Sometimes implicitly. But that's what he's saying. How does this come to be? I'm just going to pass on this quickly, but only generation, eternal generation of the Son, guarantees that the Son is of the Father. And secondly, we have clear implication here of the Trinity. Otherwise, as I say, then we become oneness as the oneness Pentecostals. The Lord Jesus' coming is Trinitarian. There are, and this is the blessing of our seeing it, every action of the Trinity that is not internal to the Trinity is an action of all three. And that is no less true of the coming of the Son than of any other action. The Father sends the Son. The Son humbles himself. The Spirit is the empowering, if you will. He is given without measure to the Son, John 3:34. We know about the Son's humbling himself, Philippians 2:6. And the sending of the Son is certainly everywhere, John 10:36, Galatians 4:4. So it's necessary, if the Son is who we are seeing him as here, in Colossians 2:9, then the Trinity is a necessary thing for us and is to be received by faith. We cannot and will never, I would say, even in glory, understand it fully. It is beyond us as created beings. We glory. We accept by faith. We worship. And so many things come out of who God is that we end up, in the end, glorying and worshiping and accepting by faith. The results, as I say, meet our need. The apostle is not opining theologically per se. It's necessary that we know this. In one sense, every believer knows this implicitly, or he's not a believer. The Son is to be worshipped. The Father is to be worshipped. We do this by means of the Holy Spirit. Or we're not believers. But he's making these things more explicit. And the one who rejects, First John says that. You know, you don't have the Father if you don't have the Son, and vice versa. There is a necessary embrace here. The results meet our needs, that he's both fully God and fully man. And the response is worship. And already all the way to the last word in this verse. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What does that mean? What does that look like? We're speaking here of the nature of the godness and manness in one. Well, first of all, he says, dwells bodily. Well, it's not a filling, it's not a possession. The man Jesus was not filled with God. I mean, he was not God possessed. He's God and he's man in one person. Seamlessly. It's not like a multiple personality, you know, three faces of Eve kind of thing. You know, sometimes he's a man and sometimes he's God and you can't tell what you're going to get. He's one person. Can we wrap our heads around that? I think neither rationally nor in some sense even spiritually, but there is a true acceptance of that by faith by the believer. Salvation is a full can't say realization, but a full acceptance by faith of all that Christ is, just as when the Lord Jesus says to someone, "Well, do you believe?" Well, did that one who said, "Well, I believe," know? Well, no, but he could embrace. It's an embracing. It's an embracing. And that's what the believer does. He embraces Christ. Allow me to just kind of step through the Lord Jesus for us a little bit. We have to take him as he's presented to us in the scriptures and take those seriously. The Lord Jesus, before he was incarnate Messiah, was one with the Father. Had his glory with the Father. Was the wisdom of the Father. And that one, the second person of the Trinity, then becomes for us man. We have to be able to distinguish, if you will, the one who is eternally beloved of the Father, humbles himself in a way that we cannot, in some sense, imagine, and yet, in reality, becomes man. There is a assumption of a body. There's a new thing, if you will, in the universe. And yet with no change to his deity. Can we wrap our heads around that? I will assert no. And that is where every Arian has come up short. That's the sticking point. If God becomes man, there is change in God. And God is the one who never changes. And so they withdraw. The definition of God is the one who never changes. But of course, if God is the one who creates the universe, and yet is not himself that universe, that certainly can occur. If there's no creation, if there's no change by the creation of the universe, there can be the incarnation. Number one. Number two, all of this, both the creation and the incarnation, are there prior to both. They're all there in the initial single decree of God. It's always in the decree. Now, how am I going to comprehend these things? And there, you know, if we were to spend many weeks on these, this is what the scriptures teach. But there is an infinite condescension of God to us in his Son. God himself comes down to us. What does that look like? It looks like all that we know of God in Christ in the gospel. It looks like that which we have need of in salvation. The apostle is putting that, if you will, in reverse in this passage. He says, you are complete in him. As much as to say, there is no real salvation without all of this that is in the incarnation. There's no real full salvation without a full incarnation. How do I proceed here? So that which God is in Christ is in the warp and woof of the scriptures. Certainly we see that in Ephesians 4. He who descended is he who ascended. There is the condescension of God in his Son in the incarnation. But that's just what we read in Psalm 68. The God-man is exalted by victory to his rightful place. You and I follow. Not in deification. We follow in his train. We follow the God-man. And that is a picture of the victorious general bringing in his train the spoils of victory. Not that they themselves are exalted to the level of the general, there is Titus's arch in Rome, where those Jewish slaves exalted to Titus's level by having been brought into that victory procession? No. We're not exalted to deity. We are made sons after our own level. Level that he has determined. But who Christ is central to all this. What follows from this? I just have 4 points. First of all, is belief. The Lord Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. You see that dovetailing, and it is everywhere. Who Christ is in himself is central. All that he is for us, he must be first. So belief comes from who he is. Faith sees him. Faith sees him. Secondly, faith worships. As all things are from him, all things are to him. Every knee shall bow. Revelation 5:13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. How can we pull that together intellectually? Faith does. So there's belief that is actual God-given faith. There's that which follows from it is worship. And thirdly, is empowered obedience. And it is explicitly in that order. And we may not mix the order. We have all that we have need of in Him. He has been there. Hebrews 4:15. We come boldly. We find grace to help in time of need. Belief. God-given faith, I really should have said. Worship. Empowered obedience. Who of us in this room has a sense of full obedience in and of himself? None of us. It's in Christ and from Christ and to Christ, who is the given one of the Father, the only begotten Son has been given us so that we might be brought near. We might be accepted in the Beloved. What is this belovedness? Oh, it's the initial Son with a capital S that we've been brought near by means of. That our feeble obedience is accepted. Our faith, which is given, is exercised. Our worship is accepted. Our obedience is seen in Him. And so we live to Him. Our lives are given reality, fullness, meaning in the Son who is God Himself, who has been given to us. He is the eternal Son. Everything else is temporary. What about our surroundings is permanent? You look around you. You look at your very flesh. Nothing is permanent. Christ is permanent. That which is in Christ is permanent. His love, the eternal nature of God in Christ, by which He draws us and includes us and fills us up and makes us that is what is permanent. As Paul says at the end of chapter in 1 Corinthians, of Him are you in Christ, who has made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are the permanences, the permanent things. Now, what about me? Is any of those things? Well, in Christ, I have those things in permanent form. But they're in Christ. I have all things in Christ. I have great rejoicing in Christ. I have all I need in Christ. And you see, I'm immediately going into that which the apostle has to say in the next verse. But that's what we have. It's in the Son. Who is He? Who is He for me? What has God given poor, benighted sinners, put it that way? But we don't want to just focus on the poor, benighted, but it happens because I don't have without Him. I have with Him, in Him, from Him, to Him. Empowered obedience, we live to Him.